The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So this week, we're looking at how can I tell when my work has become my identity and or my idol. And this would carry over into any kind of work and or like hobbies that we have. It even carries over into ministry work, pastors, elders. The human heart is so fickle that we make an idol out of just about anything. And so let's just dive in here. So what we want to talk about is get to the heart of who we are in contrast to what we do. And then while we know that God is pleased with work, what we do is not who we are with regards to work. The Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately prone to worshiping idols. We are worshipers by our very nature as human beings. We'll find something to bow before, something to give our lives and our devotion to. We will worship something. We will center our lives around something. So every single individual who has ever been born has the propensity to put their lives around something. And if we aimlessly go through life drifting, our desires will go around the thing that we believe to be the most important. That's why we have to, as it says there in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. We must make sure that the thing we are worshiping is worthy of our worship. So the issue we run into is the thing we give our devotion and our heart to. You can read Romans 1 for reference to this, but it's the created thing, not the creator, and that thing is not worthy of our worship. You read through the Old Testament, and there's a common theme that people make idols with their own hands, and then they worship them. That's complete, just a pagan worship to think that you can create something to worship, right? So one of the ways you can tell if something is an idol in your life is what are you willing to do to keep it? Before I was married, I remember sitting down with the pastor once, and he said to me, the harder you hold something in your hands, the more it's going to hurt when God takes it away. And make no mistake, God will take it away. And so the more that you hold on to something is the more that you believe it's an idol, and it's the more that it becomes your identity. And that thing, God loves you so much, he doesn't want to make it your identity. And so because God is a loving God, he's going to take it away. If you turn your back on your family or your family's needs, your friends or the church, God, Bible, etc., in order to keep your idol, you potentially have a sin problem. I just put the word potentially in there to make it not sound so harsh. But you do have a sin problem. You can always tell how close something is to somebody's identity as to how they react when it's being talked about. And so when you say to somebody, hey, you know, you're putting all your heart and soul into X, and then they become very defensive, that's because you're touching on a spot that is direct to their identity. Think about if you were to lose everything that makes you who you are, aside from your relationship with Christ, how much would you be different as you're interacting with somebody? You look at the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul went from a place of prominence, being a Pharisee and being one of the youngest, to be over the persecution of the church. He had disciples underneath him, and he said, I count it all loss, but to gain for the knowledge of Christ Jesus. His entire identity was gone. Gone in the blink of an eye, in the flash of a light, in the book of Acts. It was gone. And he didn't wallow, but he knew then why it was gone. It was gone for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what is an idol? What is an idol? The trouble starts when our pursuit of enjoyment or influence or status in our work begins to make our work the source of ultimate satisfaction or meaning to us. When this happens, our work stops being work and it starts to be a god. You're now looking for satisfaction in what we do. So we tend not to be quite so crass in our idolatry today. Typically, we don't have little golden statues to venerate, nor do we gather at temples to lavish gifts on these statues. I would have to assume either you would hide them or you don't have them if we were to go to your house and look at your mantle and you say, oh, wait, I forgot to take my idols down. Just a minute, let me put them away. Maybe it's a football memorabilia like me as I was growing up with all the football stuff. My wife comes over before she was married to me and says, I can't believe somebody watches this much football. And I said, wait till you meet my friends. It was idolatry that my life was built around when football games were. I snuck in church and I thought that was good. But apparently it's not. We've become more sophisticated in our idolatry today. But our tendency to worship things other than God is just as strong as ever. For many people today, their passion is their job and all the things their job can provide for them, money, status, identity, pleasure, and purpose. Imagine for a moment the same amount of effort and energy one makes to make sure that they're at their job on time, to make sure that they're doing their job to where their boss is happy, to make sure that they're making the money that they need. Imagine if that same amount of energy was expended in doing godly things. Our jobs here capture our hearts and our devotion. We give ourselves to them day in and day out. They become the primary object of our passions, our energy, and our love. We may not be willing to admit it, but we worship our jobs. So as we start to worship our jobs, as we see the job that we have as the end all, it becomes an idol that we worship. And the problem with having an idol that you worship as your job, and we'll talk about this as we go on, but it can't fulfill what you need it to fulfill. It's impossible because it's not a real God. You look at Luke 18, the story of the rich young ruler. We know that he was a rich man, that he had kept all the commandments from his youth as he was interacting with Christ. But when challenged to give up his wealth, opting for heavenly rewards instead, he quickly turned down Jesus and went away. And this is exactly what an idol of the heart looks like. So the rich young ruler didn't have little idols set up, and Jesus didn't say, go knock down your idols and burn them. His idol was in his heart, that he held to his money higher than he did with his relationship with Christ. If there's anything that you will retain that keeps you from a relationship with Christ, that thing is an idol. It just is. Why? Because you're putting it above your relationship with Christ. That's it. Now, is work an idol for you? So it's easy to make our job an idol. Anyone can. And we all fall into it. And perhaps even, you know, throughout your tenure of working wherever you're working, you've kind of ebbed and flowed through idolatry, not idolatry. And sometimes it's an idol and sometimes it's not an idol. We're, as I said, our hearts are fickle. We are prone to sin. And so this isn't something that you can say, I've never had this problem at all. Because unfortunately, we've all struggled with this issue before. The question isn't, are you going to struggle with this issue? The question is, what are you going to do when you're confronted with it, right? So our culture drives us to be successful. Perhaps in your job, your results-oriented job. And if you're not hitting the results, then you need to work more. And if you still don't hit those results, you need to work more. But success is typically defined in very specific ways. Think about the conversations you have when you meet someone new. One of the first questions you likely ask is, what do you do? And I like this. This is a quote from the Gospel at Work. At this point, the pressure is on to convince the other person that what we do is important and that we're good at it. Because nobody wants to have a conversation with somebody like, well, I'm actually the bottom guy in the totem pole. Don't even know if I'm going to be keeping my job. And it's just digging ditches. What do? Right? That's not what I want to say. I'm going to say, man, I'm a civil engineer. Right? You want to put a big title on it. And I design cities to make sure that everything flows properly. Meanwhile, you dig ditches for water pipes. What's the big deal, right? But we want to make sure that when we tell somebody what we do, we kind of make it a little fancier than what it has to be. And we want to let them know we're good at it. The social cues around us push us to find our identity in our jobs and the things that we do. How many times do you meet someone and they give you their resume? How many people can you talk about what they do as if it's flowing through their veins, right? When our work becomes an idol is when our work becomes empty. And it is impossible to find lasting joy and meaning in what we do or what we accomplish. As we said last week, your work is not meant to fulfill you. Your work is meant to frustrate you to want to be fulfilled by Christ. So if you look at that pattern in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, none of the kings of Israel were perfect kings. Why? Because they were pointing towards a perfect king that they were supposed to long for. Nothing in this world is supposed to satisfy you the way that Christ does. It's not the way that it's made, because everything in this world is tainted with sin, right? And so our jobs are supposed to say, look, this is frustrating work because the curse made work hard. Curse didn't make work. The curse made work hard. And so as we are working and as it's hard, you may enjoy your job. You may be sitting like, Bob, no, I thoroughly enjoy my job. It's fantastic. I enjoy my job too. But at the same time, we know that there is something perfect waiting for us in heaven. And we are still going to work when we get there, but the work is going to look a whole lot different than what we work, how we work now.
Oh, thank God.
Thank God. Amen. So our hope should not be that we are known by what we do or by how successful we are at it. It's not a sin to tell somebody what you do. So don't walk away, and this is recorded, don't walk away saying, oh, Bob said I can never tell anybody what I do for a living. It's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that's not making you who you are. You shouldn't have that be your identifier as who you are. When we make our job an idol, when we over-identify with it, right? This means that our jobs have become the thing which takes the majority of our time, our attention, our passions, and it becomes the rod by which we measure fulfillment and happiness in our life. Now, once again, the caveat is you're going to have seasons where you work a ton, right? I think of our elder here, Mr. Chris Brown. He's an accountant. There's like 4 months where he disappears. It's tax season, right? And then he reemerges, and there's Chris again. And all of a sudden, he's back with us for 8 months. That happens. That's part of the job. It's the nature of the job. It's the ebb and flow of what you do. And there are times where you'll work longer and times where you'll work shorter. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm talking about is if it's the constant thing that defines who you are, then you have to ask yourself, am I trying to find my fulfillment in my job as opposed to finding my fulfillment in Christ and working for His glory? So here are just some descriptors, and this was out of the book, The Gospel at Work. I thought they were quite helpful. Just some descriptors that we need to be aware of for our work life. First of all, your work is the primary source of your satisfaction. So it's all too easy to look for fulfillment from your work, finding your ultimate purpose in job performance and success in the workplace. For some, this kind of idolatry takes the subtle form of insisting they will only do what they were made to do, and refusing to do or do well anything less than what they are passionate about. This is actually quite common within the Christian circles, right? Well, God's gifted me an A, and so if I'm not doing A, then I don't want to do it. Or God's gifted me an A, and I'll do A, but only if I can do it by my own standards. So who is the focus of that? See, because it's cloaked in the sense like, I just want to bring God glory. But the heart behind it is, I want to do what I want to do, and if I don't get to do it, well, then you obviously don't want to glorify God the way that I do. But it's the heart of the issue that comes through it. For others, this can take a form of constant grinding frustration, a sense that their work is not completely fulfilling. For others, it's the opposite, a deep-seated self-satisfaction in what they have already accomplished. So it's good to take pride in your work, not to be prideful about your work. God has gifted you to do whatever you are doing. Praise the Lord. And give the glory to God. But that doesn't define who you are as an individual. Number two, your work is all about being the best so you can make a name for yourself. So your job can become an idol when you place an undue emphasis on the pursuit of excellence. Certainly not saying don't pursue excellence. Don't go to your boss and say, hey, the pastor at church said I don't have to pursue excellence now. Not what I'm saying at all. Of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with working and doing your work well. In fact, I would say out of your entire company, you and any other believers should be doing the best work possible because you're actually doing it for Christ, not for your boss. And so the fact that there's something that God requires of us, the problem is in our desire to be recognized at being good at something. So is your desire to be recognized in your job that you are at the top tier of your job, or is your desire to see God glorified in what you are doing? Now, I will say, as I said last week, sometimes just the fact that you are there working to glorify God, you are going to be recognized as being one of the best workers. That's fine. You don't want to say, well, no, don't Don't give me a bonus. Don't give me any awards. Don't give me a raise. Say that for somebody who's doing less work than me. I'm working for Jesus. No, the fact that you're working for Jesus will bring some earthly rewards. And those earthly rewards may be in monetary things or may be in recognition, and that's fine. The thing we have to make sure that we're paying attention to is our heart when those things come to us. Yeah, Bill?
Could there be a fine line between an idol as opposed to giftedness and talents? Could there be, I mean, you could always be in love with your gift and using it all the time. Can that be a fine line, maybe as an idol?
Yeah, absolutely. Because if you love the gift more than the gift giver, then it would be an idol. Yes,
okay.
Absolutely. So your work becomes primarily about making a difference in the world. Another way work becomes an idol is when we think that the ultimate purpose of our work is to bring some benefit to the people around us. Once again, remember what's being said here. The ultimate purpose of our work is for bringing benefit to people around us. That's not the ultimate purpose of our work. Certainly a great benefit of our work if we're able to do that, but the ultimate purpose of our work is to glorify God. So there is something profoundly right about a desire to make a difference in the world around us. However, that desire can also elevate itself into idolatry if we believe that the value of our work is ultimately determined by the impact we have on the world. And so once again, would never say, you know, not helping the world that's around you, making an impact in the world that's around you, but it's going back to who then are you looking to bring the glory to? Yourself, the people that you're working for, or is it to God who's gifted you to do such a thing? Every form of idolatry, every act of worshiping something that is not worthy of our worship, will bear bitter fruits in our life. I can tell you after counseling for the last 2 decades, people looking to find satisfaction in their work never find it. It's 100% failure rate. I've yet to find somebody. What happens is when we continually try to find that satisfaction in our work, there's that hole that's inside of us that never gets filled up. So then you set at this crossroads, right? You can either say, okay, I'm not getting my fulfillment in my work, so as a believer, where do I find my fulfillment? We would say, obviously, going to Christ. But unfortunately, many people go to alcohol, they go to abuse, they go into depression. They have frustrations at work that just seem to compile. They're people that complain a lot because they're trying to get something out of their job that their job was never created to give them. And so instead of realizing that your work ultimately, A, will be frustrating, B, is pointing towards Christ, and C, you're given it as a gift from God in order to function in the world, they're looking to give him something that only God can give them, right? And so that's why we have these other issues that compound on top of it. The dad that comes home, he's so frustrated and yells at the wife and yells at the kids because his work is horrible. Well, he's looking to get something out of work that it was never intended to be. And so when what we're doing then is we're putting an expectation on our job by making it an idol. And we know idols are dumb and deaf and they can't actually give us anything. And because your idol's not giving you what you want, you lash out. And you're going to lash out on the people that are around you, and most likely it happens to do with the family. So don't look for real meaning in a job, because that job that you're doing now, as important as you may think you are to your company, is probably not going to exist in heaven. Maybe. I don't know what everybody does. But we'll have to see when we get there. So God and godly desires can quickly be transformed into idols, producing covetousness, comparison, dissatisfaction, and unrelenting competitiveness. And this isn't something just for one specific vocation. This is across the board. Why do pastors fail? Pastors look to get something out of their job, out of their calling, out of their position that God didn't intend for them to get. There's no difference between working for the Lord as a pastor and working for the Lord in another vocation. We're both called to bring glory to God and work with the means that God has given us to work, right? And so you can't find that ultimate satisfaction in what we're doing, but it's only for God. And the next bullet point in the top of the cover of my page, on page 4, Idolatry is the classic bait and switch. This is like sin, right? So idolatry is sin, so it's just synonymous terms. Idols promise fulfillment, but they never provide it. We're left with increasing dissatisfaction and unfulfilled longing. And so the idol says this is good for you. Sin says this is good for you. And then once we give into it, we realize this really wasn't all that was promised to be. Why is it important that we honestly answer these questions as we look to our own view of work? When your career becomes the number one priority in your life, your relationship with God takes a back seat. Family takes a back seat. Even your relationship with other people take a back seat to your work. Everything is filtered through this one question: what impact will this have on my career? Right, as I said before, American society, since the Industrial Revolution, looking at about the 18th century, has become financial nomads. We go to where the money is, and we look to see, well, our first question is, what kind of job can I get there? As opposed to, what is the church like where I'm going? Why am I actually moving to begin with? And allowing that to drive us, which we'll actually talk about next week. But what's driving us to go as we are moving? So here's the fundamental problem, the bullet point on the top of the page, with letting our work become an idol. There's always more that can be done, more that can be achieved. There's always a what's next to pursue. We can always improve our work a little more. We can always help more people. We can make the city a little bit better. We can always make our work a little more efficient and a little easier. The goalposts keep moving and satisfaction proves elusive. So as we are trying to continue to make work the main thing of our life, it is dynamic. It's going to stay in this very static dynamic. Yeah, it's going to keep moving. As you are trying to keep up with it, it's going to move. And you're going to try to keep up with it, and it's going to move. And you're going to find that 30, 40 years go by, and you look back and you say, what did I accomplish in life? You know, I meet with retired people throughout the course of the week, and they say, man, I look back at my life, and I said, all I did was accomplish this at work, and now I'm retired. And that's it. What did you actually do with your life? Who is it that you were trying to bring glory to? And we'll talk about that in our, I think it's our last session, we'll talk about retirement and that kind of thing. Might shock you a little bit, what we're looking back at. And so it's important to realize who we are working for is greater than the person that's signing your paycheck. Now, and then splitting the secular and the holy, you know, just by way of church history, really it was the Reformation that brought this to stop being split. So before the Reformation, you didn't really have a godly job if you weren't working as a priest or for the church in some way. And so after the Reformation, it was really Martin Luther that brought the idea of the priesthood of all believers. And so everything then was filtered through the scriptures, as opposed to you have a lesser job because you're not working in the for the Holy Roman Empire. So those who hold to a secular view of work believe that life is divided into two disconnected parts. God is in one spiritual dimension and work is in the other real dimension, and the two have nothing to do with each other. God stays in his corner of the universe while I go to work, live my life, and these different realms never interact. We can have this dualistic philosophy where God's over here doing the spiritual things. If I'm at church, I'm with God. When I'm at a Bible study, I'm with God. When I'm at work for my 40, 50 hours a week, that's the secular life. God's not worried about that kind of thing. But the one problem that this secular view is that it sets us up for disappointment. If you leave God out of the picture, you'll have to get your sense of importance, fulfillment, and reward from someplace else, namely your work. Work is the answer to the question, who am I and why am I important? This is a very shaky foundation, because what happens if you lose your job? You're suddenly a nobody and you're not important because you are not employed. So that's another thing we have to protect our hearts from. You know, when especially if retirement is the path that you go, and all of a sudden you've worked at a place for 30 or 40 years and you're not doing that thing anymore, but that's what you were known for, there's going to be a moment where all of a sudden it hits you, I'm not known as this person anymore. You know, when we were missionaries for a decade, we came home and we were no longer missionary. We were actually nothing. I was living in my wife's parents' basement. I go, what do you do for a living? I live in my wife's parents' basement. That's what I do for a living. Oh, with two kids, too. So, right? So all of a sudden you lose that identity from a worldly perspective. So if you're not solidified in the fact that you are finding your identity in Christ, all of a sudden things start to kind of come in, and you, things like depression and things like trying to find your identity. So now you're just going to take something quick so you can tell people that I don't just live in my in-law's basement. I'm somebody more important than that, right? Not to advocate for living in your in-law's basement. So the work, this view of work must be rejected by Christians. As we read over the last 2 weeks, our whole life is to be one that is pointing others to Christ. Colossians 3, we've talked about, do you work heartily unto the Lord? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink. And remember that little phrase, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we must not value the eternal over the temporal so much that we believe only eternal things matter. Some people believe that if you work for things that won't last into eternity, jobs like roofing, party planning, advertising, then you're wasting your time. This wrong thinking needs to be countered by the truth that God created two sides of reality, the temporary and the eternal. The natural universe God made is very real, just as real as the supernatural. Asking which one is real and important is like asking which one is real, our nine-month-old self in the mother's womb or life after birth. They both are real. They both are necessary. We have to go through one to get to the other. And so this is a helpful distinction when asking, does what I do even matter? The answer is a resounding yes. At the very least, you're rewarded for your faithfulness whenever task God has given. God has given us to work in this time, even if it is simply for this time. It's an improper view to view this life as divided between the sacred and the secular. All of life relates to God and is sacred. Even if you take into consideration, we would say, sinful or jobs that don't that wouldn't be glorifying God, right? If you wanted to become a hitman, so to speak, not really a job that would glorify God, right? I know I kind of went extreme there. I said, look at some of the faces, right? You're going to think I was going to say something else, but no, we went to hitman. And so if you take something like that, well, you know, why can't you do that to the glory of God? Well, because it's based on sin, right? And so God doesn't call us to sin, and sin doesn't bring God glory. God can bring glory from our sin. And as Paul says, does that mean we should keep on sinning so the grace will abound more? He says, by no means. So our heart then should be to do, are you ready? Whatever we want. Because our desires now as a believer are influenced by Christ. So as our desires are now aligned with Christ's desires, which you find in the pages of Scripture, it's not about which job's going to glorify God the most. It's how can I live my life for the glory of God? He's given me a desire, a talent, a gift, or whatever in this area, so I'm going to go and do this thing for God because our hearts are now being aligned with Christ's hearts, right? It's like when Jesus said, anything you ask in my name, I'll give you. So does that mean that anything you ask ever in Christ's name is just going to show up for you in front of you? No, of course not. Well, then what does it mean? Your hearts are being aligned with the very heart of Christ. And so you're praying the things that Christ desires, and it's the same thing with what we do for a living. So when your heart is aligned with what Christ does and what Christ wants, go and do that thing and do it for the glory of God. Now, so then we must be proactive in making sure our view of work is correct. So we struggle even in strong Christian churches, evangelical churches. I find that we struggle a lot with our identity and who we are in Christ. For whatever reason it is, there's a myriad of them we could talk about, but I think we struggle with believing what Christ has told us. And when we must find our identity in the person and work of Christ, how we view who we are in Christ is going to be revealed by how we view what we do here on earth. For me personally, there's just two verses that I go to. 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. For me personally, this was from the ages of 15 to 24, I lived just a licentious lifestyle. Being saved at the age of 24, to find out that I was new now was absolutely fantastic because I didn't want to be known by that old man anymore. And so one of the most glorious truths about being a Christian is that old man has passed away. Realize it doesn't say the old man is passing away. Right? It's a past tense. He's gone. He's dead. The old man has passed away. We do not have to be viewed through the lens of our old man anymore. So this is not just talking about our sinful old man, but this is everything that has made you up. So that would be to include your desires, right? This would, you can now view things with the mind of Christ. You can read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So we are now open to spiritual things, right? And it may be true, this quote here by Richard Phillips from Masculine Mandate, it may be true that unbelieving men spend their lives trying to find themselves and display their own success before the world. But men who have been redeemed from sin through Jesus Christ have been freed from the bondage of self to live for the glory of God in all things. You are going to be a slave, Romans 6 tells us. It is what it is. You're going to be a slave to sin, or you're going to be a slave to Christ, or as it says, slave to righteousness. We no longer have to be known by these external markers, but we are free. You see, when you're worried about your job, making sure your identity is good, you are now enslaved to that job and that identity that it brings. Christ says, rather than having that yoke of bondage on you, take my yoke and just be known as a believer who's serving and striving for Christ. So we have a new mind, we have new thoughts, we have new desires which are aimed at pleasing God. The only old part that's really left over is our physical condition, what you can touch. The tangible parts of our body are here and now, but even those we view in a new way. As I said, that Romans 6, 16 through 18, I won't read through that, but one of the things Paul points out here in Romans 6, that this is something that you struggle with, I highly recommend you just sitting down and reading through Romans 6, but is that our physical bodies are going to be slaves to whomever we decide. Since we are new creatures, we are now free from the power of sin and now live a life that can be a slave to righteousness. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was not known as a Jew. To be known as a Jew, to be known as a Pharisee, or any other marker that he had known in the past. As a born-again believer in Christ Jesus, he was now identified with Christ. And this is not to say Paul didn't use his Jewish heritage or influence in going to synagogues to preach the gospel. He also used his Roman citizenship in order so he wouldn't be beaten, and then he could also go and appeal to Caesar. And so he didn't just stop being all those things. He stopped being known by all of those things. There's a huge difference. He was still a Jew, and he was still a Roman, but he was known by being a believer. How do we know he was known by being a believer? Because had he gone back to his Jewish roots, or had he just wanted to be a Roman citizen, they would have stopped trying to kill him. But he was known as a believer through his entire life. Why? Because they pursued him to kill him. So Paul's point is not that these things stopped when he was saved, but now they don't matter. He wanted to be viewed as the lens of a believer. And I think the most important part of this verse is the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is kind of a lengthy quote, but I really like it. The life I now live, it's written in the 1800s, but the life I have now is not the life of a man under the law, but the life of a man delivered from the law. Having died and risen again with Christ Jesus, Christ's righteousness justifies me. Christ's spirit animates me. My relations to God are his relations. The influences under which I live are the influences under which he lives. Christ's views are my views. Christ's feelings are my feelings. He is the soul of my soul, the life of my life, my state, my sentiments, my feelings, my conduct are all Christian. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This life I live in the flesh is the life I live in this mortal body, this embodied state. The belief of the truth is the regulating principle of my conduct. It is, as it were, the soul of the new creature. I no longer think or feel or act like a Jew or like a man born merely after the flesh. All my opinions, sentiments, and habits are subject to the truth about him who loved me and gave himself for me, and I live devoted to him who died devoted for me. Which is why I say you can do any job that you want to do, because those desires now, Christ has given you new desires. Christ has given you a new mind. Paul's original audience was being tempted to go back to the law, speaking of Galatians, namely circumcision, for their righteousness and identity. We too fall into those similar traps. We may not think of the law as making us righteous, but we can make our jobs to be the thing in which our life that marks our identity and worth, thus cheapening God's grace toward us. We must view work as a gift of God. I know what you're thinking. I got a really bad gift. But work's supposed to be hard. Remember that. Work is supposed to be hard. So you can feel, we all feel the effects of sin, which makes us long that much more to be in heaven. Work should be hard. Ecclesiastes 3, I know that there's nothing better for me than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labors. It is the gift of God. Work that we have, Solomon's message here, when we see everything as a gift from God, we're able to see good even in our work. Even though we may live in a fallen, cursed world, God is able to give us meaning even in the hard tasks of life. This means our happiness or joy we find in our work has nothing to do with the work itself, but with our view of work. If we see it as a gift, our joy will be in the giver of the gift instead of trying to find joy in the gift of the giver. In our current world, we need money to survive. Money is made by working. God uses our jobs as a means for us to make money and to be able to live in the present world. Gift of work also means that we can participate in society in a myriad of different ways. Much like the Apostle Paul, we too can find ourselves in areas we may not otherwise be open. Right? Acts 26:21, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Paul spoke before King Agrippa, being able to share his testimony of how Christ worked in his life, thus sharing the gospel with the king over the entire land. He found himself in a place. Could you imagine if Paul was complaining before that? Feels like, I said to spend all this time in prison, and this is brutal. And they say, hey, you want to come in and share your testimony or speak before King Agrippa? You know what? I'm too busy thinking about myself, too busy wallowing in self-pity. So unfortunately, I'm not able to actually go and give the gospel. So maybe you want to ask one of these other guys, Titus or Timothy or something, right? Because essentially, that's what we said, right? I mean, it's much more sophisticated. We use adult language. But at the end of the day, who do we think about when we complain? Ourselves. Because we can't be thinking about God when we complain, because God's perfect and withholds nothing good from those who walk uprightly. So what were we complaining? We're complaining that God didn't do what we wanted to do. So we stomp our foot and bang our fist, and then we're not able to be used like this. Paul was put in prison with Silas. You remember the story in Acts 16? About midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining. No, they were praying, singing hymns. And the prisoners were listening to them. I love that. They were in prison, wrongly accused, right? And they were thrown into prison. And so they were there trying to formulate their escape and putting plans together. No, they were singing hymns. They were praying. And I like how it's added there that we're told, and the prisoners were listening to them. Even in prison, people want to see your Christian witness. 1630, after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Remember, the prison guards saw that they'd left. He said, "I'm going to kill myself." And they said, whoa, we didn't go anywhere. Don't kill yourself, right? Even when they could have escaped, they still didn't escape. Paul viewed this as an opportunity for sharing the gospel. He knew his work was to bring the gospel to the people. The location didn't matter much. And if you remember in, you know, Philippians 1, when Paul says, you know, they supposed to add affliction to my bonds, right? There's people out there who are actually preaching the gospel. And he said, as long as the gospel is preached, I don't care what happens to me. He's in prison. He's getting persecuted more. And he doesn't say, well, tell them to stop so I can get out and preach the real gospel. He said, no, they're actually preaching the real gospel. How do I know they're preaching the real gospel? Because I'm getting beat up more. And if I'm getting beat up more, that means the real gospel is going out more. Praise the Lord. Like, what an attitude to have. But he knew that he wasn't finding his satisfaction in what he was doing. He was finding satisfaction in the fact that God was being glorified by the work that was being done. Even if he, unfortunately, was at the raw end of the deal, we would say, but turned out to be okay. God has given us work with a purpose. So we have to remember that it's a gift from God and that God has given us work with a purpose. We shouldn't look at our job as just something to fill a gap for 40 years before we can retire. Right? What are you going to do for 50 hours this week? Well, I'm just going to work. But I'm really working so I can have Saturday off. Right? We have a purpose that God has given us for the jobs that we do. I like 1 Corinthians 15:58. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I like this because it is a general statement. There's nothing there before it or after it that Paul says, here's the work of the Lord specifically, now go abound in this thing. He generally says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We say, well, what is the work of the Lord? Anything that you do for the Lord. Anything. So your job that you go to every day or every other day or whatever your frequency of work is, that's working for the Lord. Well, why should we be abounding in the work of the Lord? Look what it says. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so I like this. Got this from Desiring God's website. The average person will spend 70,000 hours at work. I don't know if that's true or not. That's what it said. I feel like I get that done in about the month of May. But 70,000 hours of work will spend your lifetime, right? So that's a significant part of one's life, and yet many find themselves lacking joy and purpose in it. We get worn down by challenges, monotony at work. We feel little appreciation for what we do. We hear people boast about all the things like vacations and retirement and talk about the value and satisfaction of ministry and missions work. All this can leave us sitting at our desk wondering if what we do really matters at all. Imagine our world if everyone had the same gift. What if we were all professional athletes or we were all accountants? How impoverished the world would be without great cooks, singers, managers, writers, teachers, real estate agents, contractors, and electricians. I'd throw plumbers in there too. God's blessing enables people to come into all the formless and void parts of life and bring goodness to it. You may be the only believer at your entire company. You have the great privilege of being a light that shines into the darkness. And you have the opportunity God has given you to show them how to find satisfaction outside of what they do on a day-to-day basis. The goodness should be celebrated by all, and when we do that, we begin to see real joy in work, glorifying God and serving others. We should stop and enjoy and celebrate the different and unique blessings that others bring to us through their work. God has good purposes for our work, and when we look to Him, it helps us see that our work really does matter. It's not a second-rate aspect of life. It's a significant part of the reason why God created us. So before we just finish, there any questions or comments through that as we're going through? Yeah, Buzz.
I have one for you, Bob. Just in light of what you've been talking about, there's the quote-unquote great resignation. You've probably heard of that, right?
Sure. All those
people quitting work. So what's the biblical analysis of that for us, Bob? Is it people are not finding it in this idol, this particular idol, satisfaction? Or
yeah, so that's where I would fall is, when you are trying to get something out of your job, even if you look at resignation, and this will be the last one we talked about, like when should I quit my job? Mm-hmm. But even if you're trying to find results out of quitting your job, that you're manipulating your employer or trying to manipulate a system that's set in place, those aren't things that are looking to glorify God. So when you have the great resignation going on, they're trying to force a worldly system by using the world's ways to do something, and we as believers are called to be above that. And so our heart behind it is, what is the goal we're trying to accomplish? Is it to glorify God? Or is it to make a political statement? And that's where I would fall, without being specific to industries and whatever. Yeah. Yeah.
This has been really good. That you're going over this, I think everybody in the church should be here. Because I don't think it's just work outside the home. I fall into this at home.
Totally.
And I'm by myself all the time. And I always know that when I'm finding satisfaction in what I'm doing, the grumbling and complaining starts if I'm looking that way, because I've got that enemy within that hates God, but God's greater. I have to know scripture and I have to know where I stand with God. And of course, everyone that knows me, Galatians 2:20.
Sure.
But, and greater is He that is in me than He's in the world. And I can shut that down. But the Lord just recently showed me, every time I grumble and complain, it hardens my heart.
Mm.
I harden my heart against God, who I'm trying to draw closer to.
That's right.
You know, so it's that, you're right, the bait and switch.
That's right.
It's going to promise this, but it doesn't.
That's right.
So really knowing that is the guardrails that keep me back from that.
Yeah, that's good.
So the last two that I've been here have just been an eye-opener to me. So I thank you for teaching it so with such clarity for us.
Yeah, it is a good point, too. And I said this last time, but just to reiterate, like, this goes for, like, the stay-at-home moms, the housewives, your job is not... You know, you don't have a job just because you go to an office or a factory or something like that. Like, if you're at home taking care of the house, if you're taking care of kids, whatever that looks like, I think you have responsibilities. You're absolutely right. You still need to guard our hearts, even if you're the only one in the house.
Yeah.
You still need to guard your hearts.
I'm my own worst enemy.
Right. No, absolutely. That's good. Thank you. Anybody else? So, just the final thoughts there. Idolatry will control our actions because we have allowed it to control our hearts and minds. And we have to remember Genesis 4:7, and he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And I like how Paul takes this idea into Galatians 5, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So, sin is waiting there, and it's waiting for you, and it is always going to welcome you. And so that's why we need to make sure we guard our hearts and minds. So let me pray, and we're done. So Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for this great salvation that you've given us, and we thank you for new hearts and new minds. And I do pray, Lord, that each of us would desire to do our work in such a way that brings you honor and glory. Lord, with as much frustration as some jobs may bring, I pray for these men and women that, Lord, their hearts and minds would be set on pleasing you. So, Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.